Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. The fourth sermon in the series on Revelation 1. Now, in one sense, all the verses before verse 9 can be considered as a preface to the book. Certainly verses 1 to 3 are, as you can see by the way they are written there, but also verses 4 to 8 can be considered this way. And from verse 9, John now states the circumstances behind the giving of this great revelation to him. He tells us who he is, he tells us where he was, he tells us who the book was addressed to, and how the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and spoke to him. And remember, this chapter 1 is the first of the three divisions of this whole book. It is the things which thou hast seen, as the Lord told him in verse 19. The things which thou hast seen. So we start at verse 9, remembering that last week we saw Christ revealed in a number of ways there, plus his second coming in verse 7, that he is the Alpha and Omega and so on. So now in verse 9 it begins with these words, I, John. Now he had already mentioned in verse 1 that this book was sent to the servant of the Lord John, and in verse 4 John says, John to the seven churches, and he begins there. But then for the next time he says, I think for the third time here, I, John. So he was obviously very well known to the churches for him to start this way. He didn't have to say, John who belongs to this church or that church. Everyone knew that this was the John. This was John, the beloved apostle. He then goes on to say, I, John, who also am your brother. Now, as a true Christian, John was the brother in Christ of all other true Christians, having the same father, being of the same spiritual family as we all are. And so he writes this way as he is sending this book to the seven churches mentioned in verse 11. But what I find so nice about that is that although he was an apostle, first and foremost, he was also the brother in Christ of those believers he was writing to. He was equal with them as their brother. As an apostle, he may have had a very high office. He did have a very high office. But as a Christian, he was the brother of the lowliest Christian anywhere on earth at that time or ever afterwards. And that's very important. It's interesting to note that in the scriptures, even in the book of Acts, in Acts 15, when there was that council held, that they mention our beloved brothers, and they mention Paul and Barnabas, though these were apostles. Today, men love to be called the Reverend so-and-so, the Right Reverend so-and-so, the Archbishop of this or that, the Doctor of Divinity of this or that. And here were men who were apostles, higher than any Reverend or Right Reverend ever was, who said, brothers. And spoke like that. And here John does not say, John the apostle that Jesus loved, John one of the three closest apostles that the Lord had while he was on earth. He doesn't say that. He says, John, I, John, who am also your brother. He goes on to say, and companion in tribulation. All true Christians suffer persecution or tribulation. And John at this time, in exile on this lonely island, was also suffering persecution or tribulation. And the fact that all true Christians will suffer it is the Lord's own promise to his people. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus said to his disciples, in the world ye shall have tribulation. It is a promise. In Acts 14, verse 22, the apostles taught the brethren that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul wrote, Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So those, amongst many other places, show that tribulation is the lot of all believers to one extent or another. Now John's brother had been, James, the two that were called the sons of thunder, he had been put to death many, many, many years before. I mean, we must remember, this is over 60 years after Christ returned to heaven. John here was a very old man, probably in his late 80s or 90s already here. Yet his brother, in comparative youth, had been killed under Herod, but John, it was his lot and his appointment from God to live into a very great age and to, in his old age, when he would have been weak in body, to suffer exile on this island. So when John here says that he is their companion in tribulation, he was simply saying that he, like them, was suffering tribulation. He shared in their sufferings, and he was well acquainted with it. He was well acquainted with tribulation. He himself was experiencing that tribulation. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it." And in Hebrews 13, verse 3, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." What these verses are teaching is that we all, as members of the body of Christ, as Christians, we all suffer tribulation of one sort or another. And we are therefore all companions in tribulation. What John says of himself there is true of every single one of us. And we must therefore sympathize with one another in all our trials, as John did. And we must assist one another through our trials and care for one another and show love to one another. That is what companions in tribulation are to do. As he stood there, no doubt on the seashore at times of the island of Patmos, and looked across, maybe at the mainland, and remembered the seven churches that he was writing to, all seven churches that he had had the supervision of, churches that he knew very well, he would remember what each one was going through. Yeah, he was suffering this, but there were others there suffering other things, and he would remember them. And he goes on to say in verse 9, "And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." So John says he was their companion in the kingdom of Christ. And that's because all Christians are now in the kingdom of Christ, in the sense that we are now in the kingdom of grace. We are all part of Christ's kingdom. We are all kings and priests unto God, as John said in verse 6. We are a kingdom of priests. We are a royal priesthood. And not only that, but John says he was their companion in the patience of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? It means the grace of patience, which comes from Christ and which is directed to Christ. It means, you could put it this way, in the patient waiting for Christ. We are all to patiently wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ while experiencing tribulation in this life. We are to patiently wait for the Lord himself to deliver us as we suffer persecution for his sake. We are all brethren in this pilgrim journey leading to heaven. We are companions in tribulation. We are companions in the kingdom of Christ. And we are companions in the patience of Christ, or the patient waiting for Christ, or the grace of the patience that Christ gives. And so let's then help one another, and let's then care for one another and sympathize with one another deeply, because we are all part of the same body. We cannot and we must not live such inward-looking lives that we have no concern for the brethren outside. Here was John in exile on an island, and he still was concerned for his brethren far away. And if we can't be that way in a local church, then there is a problem. We must be that way. He then says, "I, John, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is interesting. John had been banished to Patmos by the Emperor Domitian, who was the emperor at this time. He was the emperor that followed Nero, who had been the emperor under whom Jerusalem had fallen in 70 AD. And the emperor Domitian was on the throne, and he had banished John to this island. This emperor of Rome was the brother of Titus, and he was the first of the Roman emperors to demand to be worshipped as God. He demanded worship in Latin as Dominus et Deus, meaning the Lord and God. Now, other emperors had received that worship before him. He was the first to insist on it while he was alive. And, of course, no Christian would do that. This man, Domitian, wanted to be hailed as the son and heir of the Roman king of the gods, Jupiter. These emperors were nothing if not modest. Hardly. They weren't modest men at all. They had great delusions of grandeur. He was a cruel tyrant. He was aloof. He's been described as humorless. And he was opposed to Christianity. And in the providence of God, John was not killed on orders of this wicked emperor. Instead, the emperor banished him or exiled him to this island. It's believed that his banishment occurred in the 15th year of this emperor's reign, or around AD 95. Towards the close of the first century, or the apostolic age as we call it, he was banished there at this time. It's likely that John was sent there because at this time there would not have been Christians on this island. And so the emperor put him there as a safe place where he couldn't cause any trouble, as they would see. Well, where is Patmos? Still there, of course. It is a small, rocky Greek island in the Aegean Sea, off the coast of Turkey. In fact, it's only about 60 kilometers or 37 miles from the Turkish city of Miletus. You can still go there today. It's a popular tourist attraction now precisely because of the exile of John on that island. It's very small. It's only about 11 kilometers or 7 miles long, 4 miles wide. It's not a big island. It's also not too far from the city of Ephesus on the mainland, of course. And John writes to the church of Ephesus first, and possibly he was banished to Patmos from the city of Ephesus. But you know, many people have this mental picture of John, a lonely exile sitting on this small island. They have a picture of almost like a rocky outcrop sticking out of the water, not very big, not, certainly not even 11 kilometers long, but a small little island where there might be some food, but no one else on this island at all, you know, and they have this picture of him with no human companionship whatsoever. They tend to think of this island as an ancient Alcatraz, but that isn't quite accurate. In the first century AD, when John was there, Patmos was not an uninhabited island. That's the wrong picture we have of it. People lived there. In fact, the harbor of Scylla on the island of Patmos was located on the sea lane between Rome and Ephesus, and so it was a regular and important stop for communication and commerce between the two cities of Rome and Ephesus, two of the great cities of the world of that time. And so the Isle of Patmos was very strategic, in fact. It was on the sea lane between those two. And the island at that time boasted a large administrative center. It boasted outlying villages. It had a place called the Hippodrome, which was for horse racing. And it had at least three pagan temples at that time when John was there. And Scylla is what the administrative center of those times is called today, but in those days it was called the Castelli. Now, one of the three temples was apparently a temple to the goddess Artemis, or Diana, as she was also known, the goddess of the hunt and other things. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. They had shouted not far away in the city of Ephesus on the mainland when Paul had preached there. For hours they shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And her main temple was in Ephesus, so it wasn't too far away. But the island of Patmos was actually called her most sacred island. It was in a special way dedicated to Diana or Artemis. The other two temples were dedicated to the god Apollo and to Aphrodite or Venus, the goddess of love. These false pagan goddesses of that time. Now, there's no solid evidence that John was actually in prison on Patmos. He was banished to it, certainly. But it's possible that he actually had freedom of movement there. And if so, no doubt he would then have walked all over the island and saw the people and the villages and the idolatry that was practiced on this island. And in fact, from certain things that appear in the book of Revelation, there are indications of his movement around that island. Or he may have been sentenced to hard labor in the mines on the island, or just maybe to incarceration in a dungeon there. We don't know. He may have been. If so, he was certainly allowed out at times. He was given a certain freedom at times from what we read in this book. Now, John says in verse 9 that he was on Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was banished to this island, not for any crime he had committed, but for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, remember verse 2. It says of John in verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. It's identical wording, and you'll remember when we looked at this verse, I explained that it means not the written word, but the essential word, Christ Jesus himself. And we saw from a number of verses in John's Gospel and in 1 John, written by the same man, that John bear record of Christ the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These things in his epistle and in his gospel show whom he meant by the Word. When it says the testimony of Jesus Christ, it means that John bore record of the gospel of Jesus Christ, yeah? Because that means the doctrine or the teaching of Christ, and the doctrine or the teaching about Christ. And the gospel testifies of him. All of this means that John then suffered persecution for the sake of Christ, not for doing wrong, not for anything criminal, but simply for his faithfulness to his Lord and Master, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Word of God, Jesus Christ himself. And surely we learn from that, isn't it obvious, that if we suffer anything at the hands of the authorities, let it also be for Christ's sake, and not because we've actually done something criminal. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 14 to 16, where Peter says, to believers, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Then he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Don't suffer for those reasons. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. To suffer for the sake of Christ is a privilege, and we do not need to be ashamed of that. When the apostles were beaten by the Sanhedrin, they came out and it says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. But if you go to prison for stealing or for murdering or for any of these things, then you have every reason to be ashamed. And truly, John suffered as a Christian. And therefore he wasn't ashamed of it. Instead, he glorified God on this behalf, and he was happy. Just as Peter said that he was happy, and we can see that by the fact that he was in the Spirit, as we read in the next verse. So we come to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Remember how I said at the beginning that although this great book is primarily a book of prophecy, it's also full of doctrinal and practical teaching. This is a good example of that. As you well know, these words are important to us in our understanding of the first day of the week and its significance for us as believers. So we really need to take this opportunity to look into these words and see what they teach us and what they don't teach us about the Lord's day. And obviously we must start by saying, what is meant by the phrase the Lord's day? This is the only place in the New Testament that it's found. What was John meaning when he used these words? There are those who believe that this phrase, the Lord's Day, means the day of the Lord in Old Testament language, and they would refer that to the last day, the day of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But no, it doesn't mean that. In the Old Testament, there is the expression, the day of the Lord. That is not the one John uses here in verse 10 when he says, the Lord's day. Besides that, the revelation given to John covers centuries of historical time. And as we've seen very clearly, it begins with things which came to pass shortly after he had the vision. That's in Revelation 1 and verses 1 and 3. So very plainly then, this book is not entirely about a future day of the Lord, the last day, the second coming. It's not. Yes, that is one of the prophetic topics that is covered in it, but certainly not the only one. There's so much more. And then also, remember the threefold division of the book in verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. It's his vision of the things which he saw in chapter 1, the things which are described in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches that he writes to, and the things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 to 22, the prophetic portion. But if verse 10 refers to the last day, when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, if that's the last day, think of the meaning of this verse and how nonsensical it becomes. Read it then as being the last day. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, the last day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, followed by his vision of Christ, the ascended Christ. That would mean he was in the Spirit on the last day, which is yet future, right? Yet he was being given a vision of things that were present things to him, right then in the first century, and yet also of things that were still future over many centuries, and almost all of them occurring before the last day. Do you see what confusion this makes of it? No, it's not the meaning of the term the Lord's Day. It's very obvious that it refers to a day of the week. The problem is which one? What does it mean for us? As you know, those Christians who believe that the first day of the week, Sunday, is a Christian Sabbath, point to this verse as one of their proof texts for this doctrine. They say the fact that it's called the Lord's Day here proves that it's meant to be observed as the Christian Sabbath, a day of rest from all secular labor and a day of rest from all recreation, the entire day being devoted to the worship of the Lord. But is this correct? Surely not. It's reading far, far too much into this verse. Stuff that's just not there. It's reading into it things which are just not there. And we need to very carefully understand what the verse says. But I would put to you also, look at what it doesn't say. Now let me say right away, the only day which can be the Lord's day is the first day of the week. I do not dispute that in the least. That has to be the day. There can be no doubt about it. It can't be the seventh day Sabbath of Israel under the law of Moses. And the reason we know it can't be that is the New Testament is very clear that that day was abrogated, abolished. For example, in Colossians 2. So it's not that. John, writing towards the end of the first century AD, after the Christian church had been established for decades, 60 years already, and the first day of the week had been well established as the day on which the local churches would assemble for worship, well then, John was certainly not observing the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath. Yeah. That would just contradict everything that had been established now for all that period of time. That leaves only the first day of the week as the day John was referring to, not the second, third, fourth, or fifth, or sixth. There's nothing in the Bible about those days. So by the time he wrote this, the first day of the week was now generally known as the Lord's Day, because he didn't even explain it. He didn't say, I'm calling it this because of this, this, and this. He just said it, knowing that the seven churches to whom he sent this book would understand what he meant by saying the Lord's Day. He gives no explanation. He writes it as something that he assumes those who read it would know the meaning of. But why had the first day of the week come to be known as the Lord's Day by the end of the first century AD? One reason, I think the first and the most obvious reason, is because Christ the Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And another reason is because the churches are to assemble for worship on this day. And that's shown in Acts 20 verse 7, where on the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread, they heard Paul preach, and so on. And it's shown by 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, which says that on the first day of the week, the offerings are to be taken up and so on. So on this day, they partake of what's called the Lord's Supper to commemorate the death of Christ the Lord and to study his word. So you have the Lord's Supper in commemoration of his death. You have the Lord's Day as the day you meet in commemoration of his resurrection. But are we told anywhere in this verse that the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, has been made into a new Sabbath or a so-called Christian Sabbath? And of course, you know that the answer is no. Nowhere are we told such a thing. You can read the verse 1,000 times. You're not going to see that. And it's an extremely important point. Look again at the verse. What does it say? Well, actually, not much, does it? Not much at all. It says, John the Apostle was in the Spirit on that day when he was given the revelation. That's all. Nothing more. And those who are known as Christian Sabbatarians are reading much more into it than what's actually there. But they argue it this way. They say that just as John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, so we all should be on the first day of the week. The entire day should be used for worship, both public and private. We must be in the Spirit the whole day long. It's called the Christian Sabbath. You know, that's actually impossible. We can't be in the Spirit as John was on that day. Why not? Because John was an apostle and a prophet, and he was given a vision. And this phrase, in the Spirit, it's really misunderstood. John's meaning was that he was in the Spirit in an extraordinary way, as prophets of God were when the Lord gave them their messages. It's not like when we say, oh, I'm in a spiritual frame of mind. I'm in the Spirit in the sense that I am worshipping God in spirit and in truth, or I am putting aside the things of the world and thinking only of the Lord. That's not the meaning of it. So it's actually impossible for Christians today to be in the Spirit as John was, because the ministry of the prophet is no longer given. And just so that you can be sure of this, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture to properly understand the verse, indeed all verses in the Bible. John uses this phrase more than once in Revelation. Look at chapter 4, verse 2, where John says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John had a vision here. This is his meaning when he writes, I was in the Spirit. Now, let me clear up one thing before, because you probably noticed it, and people jump on these little things. Here, the Spirit is spelt with a small s. In the verse we're looking at, it's a big S, meaning the Holy Spirit. But what you must know about the Greek language is that the word for Spirit isn't written with a capital letter when it's the Holy Spirit, and not with a capital letter when it is just human spirit or whatever. It's just the word, Spirit. And so it is up to those who are translating the Scriptures to realize how it is being used. If the word Holy comes before it, they know it is the Holy Spirit, then it's easy. Where that doesn't happen, they have to just see it within the context. And so in verse 10, I was in the Spirit, they put it as being I was in the Holy Spirit, whereas here in verse 2 of chapter 4, the letter is small. But in fact, it's one of those places where sometimes we can't be totally dogmatic on that. Both are true. In the Spirit, with a small letter or a big letter in English, it's true in both senses. So there's actually no problem with that. Then in chapter 17, verse 3, John says there, so he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Again, he was seeing these things in a vision. A vision. And then chapter 21, verse 10. 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. John's experience here was very similar to the experience of the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37 of Ezekiel's prophecy, verse 1. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. Ezekiel didn't travel physically to that place. He was carried in the spirit to that place. He was having a vision. And exactly in the same way, John was having a vision here. He was not he was not physically in these places. He was seeing it in a visionary kind of way. And that is the meaning, and you can see from now 1, 2, 3, 4 verses in addition to Revelation 1:10. We can see that Scripture interprets it for us, and leaves us in no doubt. We don't have to sort of thrash around trying to work out what John means when he says, I was in the Spirit. I like the way John Gill put it. He said this, and I give this quotation simply because this is such an important point that I think it is good to have it in the mouth of two or three witnesses. But he put it like this. Now, though John was driven from the house and worship of God and could not join with the saints in the public worship of that day, yet he was employed in spiritual contemplations and exercises and was under a more than ordinary influence of the Spirit of God. And his spirit or soul was wholly intent upon and taken up with divine and spiritual things, with visions and representations that were made unto his mind, which he perceived in his spirit and not with the organs of his body. He was in an ecstasy of spirit and knew not scarcely whether he was in the body or out of it, just like Paul in that other passage. He was in an ecstasy of spirit. I think it's also interesting that the Bible commentator Matthew Poole, who was a Sunday Sabbatarian, stated the same thing when he commented on these words, I was in the Spirit, and he said this, not only in spiritual employment, suppose meditation and prayer, that's usually how people take it, but in an ecstasy. My soul was, as it were, separated from my body and under the more than ordinary influence and communications of the Spirit, as Acts 10:10, that's when Peter was on the rooftop and had the vision of the sheet coming down, 11:5, 16:9, 18:9. And so he gives those references from Acts saying it. Why that's interesting is Matthew Poole believed that Sunday is a Sabbath for Christians, and yet he admitted that the words in the Spirit refer to an ecstasy or a special influence of the Spirit of God given to John as a prophet of God. So he would find the Sabbath in a verse like that if he could, but he didn't. He said that this has reference to what John experienced there. Now my point in going into detail on this is to show you that the words in the Spirit only tell us that John was in the Spirit on that day. They do not tell us anything about how we are to observe it. Yes, it's very true from what the New Testament does say that all Christians are to worship the Lord on the first day of the week or the Lord's Day. But that's not what in the Spirit means. That's my whole point here. Sunday Sabbatarians claim that the term the Lord's Day shows that the whole day should be observed as a Sabbath or a day of rest from all labor. But as you read that verse, does it in fact teach any such thing? It most certainly doesn't. It is the Lord's Day for the simple reason that the Lord rose from the dead on that day, and Christians are to assemble for worship on that day to commemorate the risen Lord. Now the fact that it's called his day simply means it's the day on which he rose again. I mean, in the same way, you and I would say that our birthday is the day on which we were born. And every year we would remember that we were born on that day. But in no other sense is the anniversary of your birth your day, is it? And likewise, the Lord's Day is the weekly remembrance of the day on which the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's also important that the term Lord's Day only occurs once in the whole New Testament. Usually the day is simply referred to as the first day of the week. And if you think about it, the phrase the first day of the week really destroys any idea of exalting that day and elevating it to a supposed Sabbath. It's called the Lord's Day because Christ rose on that day and because we gather to worship on that day. It doesn't mean a holy day. That's saying too much on it. So going back to verse 10, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was under an extraordinary influence of the Holy Spirit of God on the first day of the week when believers in the churches that he knew so well were assembling for worship, the day on which we commemorate the resurrection of the Lord. And it says, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. This was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we know that from what's said in verse 11. We'll come to that in due course. The Lord Jesus, the same Lord Jesus whom John had known so intimately in the days of his earthly ministry 60-odd years before. The one whom John had followed from that far-off day when the Lord had called him from the Sea of Galilee, from being a fisherman, mending his father's nets. The one upon whose breast John had leaned at the Last Supper. The one who had saved John from his sins and whom he had served faithfully down into old age, the same living Lord now spoke to John in this wonderful vision. And it says his voice was as the voice of a trumpet, loud and clear. In verse 15, his voice is said to be as the sound of many waters. Why so loud and clear like a trumpet? Well, you know, if the voice had been quiet, and if it had been an indistinct voice, like the peepings and the mutterings of the wizards and the oracles of all the false religions that kind of muttered away ambiguously so you could take the message either way you like, well, then neither John nor anyone else could be certain this was a vision from Christ. And this was the voice of Christ. But it was loud and clear. The Lord Jesus is not ashamed of anything. He has no reason to mutter away indistinctly. His words are clear always, and they are open. And it says it was a great voice because Christ is great. He is the great God. And what he had to say consisted of great things. And also it's a great voice because like a trumpet it was loud and clear. And it says John heard the voice of Christ behind him. Why behind him? Well, when you hear a voice behind you, it means you weren't expecting it. It surprises you. And this is what happened here. John was surprised by the voice of the Lord. He wasn't expecting it. He was in the Spirit, in deep spiritual meditations. And suddenly, the Lord Christ spoke to him, saying, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. These words identify the speaker as no one else but Christ himself, the great and glorious Son of God. And of course, we looked at the words before. They're found in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The meaning is the same, of course, in both verses. But even so, I want to remind you of the meaning because the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give these words three times in this chapter and then again in Revelation 22, verse 13. That is surely significant. When that happens, it's because he wants us to take special note of them. The repetition is for great emphasis. So it's in verse 8, now in verse 11, again in verse 17. So just to remind you briefly, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. The equivalent in English would be to say, I am the A and the Z. He is the first and the last. And we saw before, he was spoken of in this way in the Old Testament as well, in Isaiah 41, 44, 48. The expression means that he is the eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting. There was none before him, there won't be any after him. He had no beginning, he will have no end. But it also means that he is the all, and he is the completion, and he is the everything. He is the all when it comes to salvation. He is in the first verse of Genesis and the last verse of Revelation. And as Alpha and Omega includes all the other letters in the alphabet between them, Christ is the perfection of all as God. And then the expression also reveals him as the chief and the greatest of all. And I explained last time, Alpha was used by the Jews to express the chief of persons or things. Also, he is the Omega, or the lowest of all. So he is God, but he is also man. He was made as man, lower than the angels. He was born in humble surroundings of a humble peasant woman. And he was despised and rejected of men. He humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross. Now in verse 8 it said also the beginning and the ending. In verse 11 it says the first and the last. The two expressions essentially the same in meaning. And what do they mean? Alpha and Omega. It's the same thing. Going on in verse 11. And the next thing that the Lord said to him is, what thou seest write in a book. The Lord Jesus, after telling John who he was, said to him, "What thou seest, write in a book." What he would see now, being a vision of the glorified Christ, and then what he would see regarding the seven churches in the next two chapters, and then what he would see concerning the future, the things that would occur in the world with the church right up to the end of the world and beyond into heaven itself. Write these things in a book. Everything that you see, write it down, record it all. Nothing must be lost. Why? Because, as verse 1 says, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. By writing down what he saw, and by writing by divine revelation, John would leave a written record for all time. Only in this way would the scriptures be profitable to the elect of God throughout all ages. And send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, says the Lord. And then he names them. But we're not going into that today. We'll leave that part for next time, God willing. In the three verses we've examined today, there's much instruction for us and much to encourage that all believers in the Lord are first and foremost brethren. That we all experience tribulation and should be true companions to one another in all our tribulation. That we're all in Christ's kingdom. And that we all need the grace of patience from him. That persecution takes different forms for each one of the elect. And that if we suffer, we must only suffer for righteousness' sake and for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we've learned the truth about the Lord's day. And again, we've been reminded of who Christ the Lord is and of the value of having the Holy Scriptures written down. Let's pray for the Lord to bless his word to our souls, that we may profit from it this day. Amen.
The message you have just heard is entitled The Book of Revelation, Chapter 1, Part 4, by Sean Wilcock, and was recorded in November 2006. This message may be copied for free distribution if it is copied in full without being altered or edited in any way, and if it is labeled correctly.